Alleluia. Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to your ancestors, you shall not kill, and whoever kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to fiery Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle with your opponent quickly while on the way to court with him. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge. The judge will hand you over to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Amen, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I really like this gospel because no matter how tired a system must be or might be, this should really wake us up. It's startling, actually, what Jesus says to us today. And we have to confront it straight on. Jesus says to the crowds listening to him, swears an oath, and affirms, unless your righteousness, unless your relationship with God, unless your holiness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You have no chance of heaven unless your holiness is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now let's stop with the scribes and the Pharisees for a second. Who are the scribes and the Pharisees? The scribes were the ones whose whole vocation was to study the Word of God so that they knew it literally inside out, down to every dot of a yod. The Pharisees were those who had committed their entire existence to living the law in its fullness. And many times the scribes were Pharisees and the Pharisees were scribes, because the same desire that led someone to want to know sacred scripture that well overflowed naturally into somebody wanting to live by everything God taught them in the law. Jesus will tell us elsewhere, and we know from the time period, that the average Jew would fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees would fast twice a week. That the average Jew needed to give a tithe on a few specifically denominated things that, for the most part, would grow. The Pharisees would pay a tithe on all they owned. A typical Jew would pray one time a day, right before bed. The Pharisees were praying at least three times a day. So at a practical level, these were people who were going way beyond what was normal, way beyond the minimal letter of the law that God had given in terms of remaining in a right relationship with Him. These were people who were totally committed. It would be as if Jesus were coming to a typical parish and saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the sisters and of the daily mass goers, you have no chance to go to heaven. It clearly would have caught their attention. What does it mean for us even to have a chance to get into heaven that our holiness must surpass theirs? Jesus doesn't want us to surpass it by fasting 3 days a week instead of two. He doesn't want us to surpass it by praying five times a day the Liturgy of the Hours rather than just three times. He doesn't want us to tithe 11% or 15% or 20% of all that we own. Jesus, throughout this Sermon on the Mount and his entire moral teaching, wanted us to surpass it by interiorizing what they kept very exterior. St. Paul, who himself was both a scribe and a Pharisee, St. Paul himself would know what the Pharisees' essential difficulty was. That they thought that they would be saved by the very actions that they were doing, rather than in a relationship with the one in whom and for whom they were supposed to be doing everything, namely the Lord. And so Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount and then elsewhere, is trying to help us to interiorize the law, so that it's not just actions anymore, but it's a person. So that it's not just fruit in isolation, but fruit connected to the tree, branches on the vine. And so that's what we're going to see today and throughout that Jesus is constantly doing. He's constantly taking the law from these actions to their real root, because he wants our holiness to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees by getting beyond actions to our core. God had prophesied through Jeremiah that he would eventually write his law on our heart. And Jesus is the finger who is coming to inscribe that law in your heart and mind. So that's what it means. The Lord wants our holiness to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, not simply by looking at our actions, but by allowing God to write his law within, so that we might become living doers of the law and living teachers of the law. And so let's get to the first thing that Jesus talks about. You've heard that it was said to your ancestors. By whom? By God himself. You shall not kill, fifth commandment. Whoever kills will be liable to judgment. There's accountability. But I say to you, this is the shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament right here. But I say to you, this is the intensification that God is giving us in the fulfillment of time. Not a contradiction, a much greater deepening. But I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother saying, Raka, or you fool. Raka basically means you're worthless. You fool means you're an idiot. You have none of God's wisdom inside of you. Will be liable to the Sanhedrin and to the fiery Gehenna. Where's Jesus going? Jesus recognized that every act of murder, every time Cain slays his brother Abel, the real source of that is in the heart. It just doesn't happen out of nowhere. So he traces it back to its core in our soul, and then he traces it forward to what the consequences are. So he really wants to get to that animosity that we have in our anima. Whoever's angry with his brother, whoever is someone who despises a brother, says that we're going to think that the brothers worthless, should be thrown away, of no significance, or of no talent, no gift, no spark of the divine whatsoever. But that's where every murder comes from. Pope Francis has been losing his 79-year-old vocal cords, constantly describing our throwaway culture. That's what's behind abortion and all the death that occurs. Because we just don't value others the way God values others. And we think that they can be insulted, despised, spurned, and junked. Jesus wants us to get beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, who at the same time that they were tithing 10% of everything, praying three times a day, fasting twice a week, were hating so many of their brothers, looking down on everyone who wasn't a Jew, looking down on every Jew who was involved at all in a sinful life. They just wanted to write them off. The whole phrase Pharisee means the separated ones, separated from everybody else who wasn't as holy as they were. Jesus wants to turn that around. He wants us to learn how to love our brother just as he has loved us first. That's the whole Christian life. And that's the proper hermeneutic, the interpretive key to understand what Jesus means here. So what is our attitude toward our brother? What is our attitude toward our sister? Some of the times we can feel at peace because we don't hate them. We don't have secret voodoo dolls under our pillow sort of pinning them in all the wrong places. And so we think, provided that we don't hate somebody, everything's copacetic in our spiritual relationship with the divine. No. Jesus actually wants us loving them as he has loved us. Not just to be one of inert indifference, but an active relationship based on him. And now we get to the second part of the gospel, which is a huge challenge. I think that this is actually one of the biggest challenges that Jesus gives us in all the gospel. Therefore, he says, and as Scott Hahn loves to comment, whenever there's a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. This is a direct application of the first thing Jesus said about murdering our brother by our neglect. Therefore, if you're coming to worship God, if you're bringing your gift to the altar, and I want you to think about what it was like for a Jew to bring their gift to the altar. They've made a 60-100-mile pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. They've got an unblemished lamb, or a pair of turtle doves, or whatever it is, and they're bringing that to be sacrificed. They've gone through all this work, made a gargantuan journey, about to do something that in ordinary circumstances would be extraordinarily pleasing to God and helpful to them. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there recall that your brother has anything whatsoever against you, stop! Stop! Leave your gift there. Go first reconcile. Journey 60 or 100 miles home. First, go reconcile with your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. Why? Not just as a pious thing to do, but for this reason, when we are worshiping God, God wants to change us more and more to become like him. And if we're going to worship God, thinking that we can worship God truthfully, without this desire of communion with all his other sons and daughters, we're not worshiping aright. We receive very little from that gift because our worship of God is supposed to transform us to love our neighbor as God loves. And in the year of mercy, this passage takes on even greater relevance. of the importance of reconciliation before you, the worship of God. Because the essential impact of the greatest of all worship, which is the Mass, is to make us one body, one spirit in Christ. And if we're coming here and saying amen to the body of Christ, but hell no to Jesus' desire for us to have a communion with each other, similar to the communion that he has in the Blessed Trinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, we're not really meaning our amen. We're no better than a husband or a wife coming to get married in front of the altar, thinking that they could have lots of conduct totally incompatible with a faithful, fruitful, indissoluble marriage. That's the impact. And so if we're coming to offer our gift without really wanting to offer the gift of a genuine reconciled communion with our brothers and sisters, we're not worshiping right. So Jesus says, stop. 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 Reconcile first. And then come. The church has put this into the liturgy in two places. Can you name the two places? Well, Lent would be a liturgical season. In every Mass, we could talk about Lent, but in every Mass, the Church has put two real markers to wake us up so that we can do this. What are the two markers? The Confiteor is the first. Excellent. Excellent! Somebody hits two home runs on the same swing. The Confiteor first, where we recognize that we've done things to alienate ourselves from our brothers and sisters. And so the first thing we do is open ourselves up to pray. Pray for that. Pray for God's forgiveness. Because when we don't have that type of harmony with somebody else, God is wounded. Might not totally be our fault. It might be something somebody did against us. But we might be holding the bitterness within. On the other hand, it could have been something that we had done against a neighbor in our thought, in our word, in what we've failed to do or what we've done. We also need to be very conscious of that. Unless we are, we're not going to be praying aright. We recognize we need God's help to do this. This isn't easy, but that's where we start. And then the second is the importance of the sign of peace. Historically, in the early liturgies of the church, the sign of peace was done at the offertory, at the very time where symbolically the whole community were offering their gifts to stop first and genuinely reconcile. And there was an attitude that if you really had something against somebody there, if there was a lack of genuine love, that you would go and not just wish the sign of peace with a handshake or a nod to the person right next to you, but that you'd seek out that person with whom you have a grudge, or the other person has a grudge with you, to let it go, to ask for forgiveness or to give it so that you could pray aright. It's important. It's important. So, listen. We're not going to change liturgical things across the Sisters of Life. That's not what this is about. But I think sometimes, and I'm just going to level with you, sometimes the lack of a desire to have a sign of peace in Mass comes from this focus on God, which is beautiful, and a lack of a desire to be distracted from God, that we can forget sometimes that if we're really focused on God, it requires tremendous reconciliation with everybody else. And so, what I'd urge, even if routinely we don't offer the sign of peace because you're seated next to everybody at the same time, etc., even if we're not going to extend it in Mass, that you prepare for Mass asking, do I have any bitterness in my heart for any of the sisters here? Little things, little slights, small little misunderstanding from yesterday, or a big one. Does one of the other sisters here have something against me, either because of a misunderstanding or some dim-witted thing that I did without even sort of paying attention to it? That we examine as preparation for the Mass. And that at least as we prepare for Mass, we make a resolution saying, part of my making this whole day God gives me a Mass, a liturgy of the hours, is that I've got to go and reconcile. Go and have that conversation. Have the courage, strengthened by the Lord precisely, to reconcile in that way. Otherwise, we're not really praying Mass well. And otherwise, Jesus is saying, rather than the kingdom of heaven, we get a prison from which we will not be released until we pay the final penny. That's Jesus' language here, and as we pray before him in the Eucharist, nothing is truer than the word of truth. The devil's never really going to get us in ordinary circumstances to commit sacrileges. Thanks be to God, God's stronger. But the devil who never sleeps is going to constantly try to chip away. One of the ways he's going to try to chip away is to get us to pray the Mass in a way that's not going to allow us to live the Mass fully. One of the ways that he does it is we can think that we're praying the Mass fine if we're devout, if we're focused, if we're having interior consolations perhaps, or anything else, while we still have disharmony, where we still are saying in our thoughts or under our breath, Raka, or you fool, you idiot, you don't know squat. How did you ever make it out of the novitiate? We can say that sometimes. We can think it. And we can still think we're praying Mass. Fine. Jesus today is saying no. And he wants our holiness to become surpassing. As he continues with his holy digit to write his law in our hearts, he wants us to live lives commenting on that inscription. This is not the thing of an overnight situation, even by the power of God. Normally he doesn't work that way. He works in stages. We have to battle. Today's first reading shows us a little bit about the patience we need to take when Elijah sends his servant 7 times up to see if there's any rain coming. Before there's even a hint in the sky, Elijah says, I hear the sound of rain. Some of the times the prophets can sense things way before there are any visual manifestations of it. 7 times he goes up. And then a cloud rises over the Med that's the size of a hand. Barely visible. And when he repeated that to Elijah, Elijah said, get going because the storm's really happening. And he was right. Many times we're going to go on up and we might not be able to see anything. But today God gives us a hand in the heavens. It's a hand that comes down to help us and to write anew his law in our hearts and to tear away the various debris that can get us satisfied by just having our holiness surpass that of all the other people. Nope. He wants our holiness ultimately to be based on his. Last thought today. The great saint that we celebrate, Saint Ephrem the Deacon, his whole purpose of what he did as a doctor in the 4th century was try to make the truths of our faith beautiful. He wrote 3,000 hymns so that he could put the truths of our faith into liturgy, into real worship. Today we ask Saint Ephrem to allow us to take the truth that Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount and make it our liturgy of the hours, make it our worship, make the full beauty contained within the truth of what Jesus says come alive. He would say, whenever we receive Holy Communion with faith, we receive the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit is that fire who can burn away everything else that needs to be purified. Let us ask that Holy Spirit to do that gift now as we ingest Him under the image of fire. And let us ask Him for the grace to live these words, to reconcile if we need to with others, so that as true brothers and sisters loving each other and loving the Lord, we might offer to the Father, together with Jesus, the greatest sacrifice and gift of all time. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.